104.
John chapter 1, verse 5. Would that be all right? Should we read also a little bit of chapter 2 as well? Verse 5 of chapter 1 of the Epistle of John. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
I was just thinking that, going back to what we had this morning, how important it is to realize the constitution of our Lord Jesus as a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. All the fullness of the Godhead abode in him bodily. He was a perfect man, a body thou hast prepared me, soul, my soul is troubled, spirit. He had constitutionally, you might say, those three characters, body, soul and spirit, having all the sensibilities of a man. He could feel pain. He could feel reproach. He can enter into our sufferings. He's a perfect, sympathetic high priest. And he knows the trials of the pathway of faith. And he can, he doesn't sympathize with our sins. Surely we don't want sympathy for that. We need to judge that. But even in the afflictions that we bring upon ourselves because of our waywardness, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. So we have now, as mentioned this morning, a living man at God's right hand. With all the sensibilities of a man, having passed through every exigency in this world, and he never used his Godhead power to avoid the circumstances of manhood. He was hungry, he was weary, he felt reproach. He never used that Godhead power to for his own comfort or benefit. And he glorified God in every step of his earthly pathway. So the manhood of Christ, we need to hold it inviolate. It is essential. It's a foundation of our Christian faith. Perfectly God, perfectly man. As Mr. Kelly described it. He took manhood into union with himself. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't empty himself of his deity, of course. But he united manhood with deity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful to contemplate that we have a man on the throne of glory tonight. A living man. He'll never give up his manhood for all eternity in order that he might enjoy our company. And as we had before us this morning, that we have now the same divine nature, the same life as Christ has now, an eternal life in a character in all its fullness, in its intelligence. As our brother Vern mentioned, the same life as the Old Testament saints had, but now we have a full intelligence of the heart of God. We have the very nature of God. We're not going to have a new nature, brethren, in heaven, as we are often reminded. We're going to have the same nature. Thank God we won't have this old nature that causes us so much problems. But how wonderful that we have the capacity to enter into, to enjoy the very things that God himself enjoys, and which will be our portion for all eternity. What a rich blessing we have now, and the glory to look forward to. Thank you.
Just want to mention another thing. I know it's going back to what we had this morning, but at the end of that verse 1, it says, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, and so forth, of the word of life. We say that so lightly, so casually, but this thought that the word of life, in the Greek the word is logos, that it should become flesh was completely and utterly astonishing. And it should be to us as well, that the logos, that the word should become flesh and dwell among us, should be absolutely astonishing. In fact, to the Greeks, it was unbelievable. And to the Gnostics, of which we touched briefly on this morning, it was rejected. And that's why it says in the fourth chapter, in the second verse, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh, in that character, is of God." Not to digress, but I just wanted to bring out that this should completely move us. I read a story once of a man. He grew up in East Germany when it was under communism. He was an atheist, and he had left East Germany, I think, after the Berlin Wall fell, and he was in Cambridge in Great Britain, and he went and listened to a lecture on apologetics, and it was brought out that God sent his son, that the word of life became flesh, and that just so astounded him. And he said, if that is true, if God indeed did that, for me to reject it, I have insulted God in the most gross way that I possibly could. And he was saved. He was saved. So it just struck me this morning. I know that we don't mean to do it, but we speak of these things so lightly, so casually. But this is, I don't want to use modern expressions, mind blowing. It just should move us. But then back to verse 6, another question was asked after the meeting. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship, the question was asked, is fellowship the same as communion? Well, I don't want to drag this out too long, but there's one word in the Greek that in English is translated fellowship, communion, or partaker. And maybe there's other terms too that I don't know of. It's very common when translating a foreign language that we can't find one English word to capture the whole idea. And so fellowship, communion, partaker, all are speaking of exactly the same Greek word. They maybe express different aspects of the idea of fellowship, but there is just one word. It's that close, intimate relationship that we have. To confuse things, there is another Greek word which is also translated partaker. And it means simply to have in common. So we could turn to Luke 7, but we won't. If I was a fisherman and there were some other fishermen in the room, we would have that occupation in common. We'd be partakers of the same profession. But we wouldn't have fellowship. You would be in your boat, I would be in my boat. But the word fellowship, communion, partaker, the other word, means a close, intimate relationship. And then just one other comment. It's good to observe that verses 6, 8, and 10, they each begin with, if we say, they are referring to profession. If we say. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. It's just profession. So 6, 8, and 10, the if we say, the we is profession. Notice verse 7, we have, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the Christian position. This is standing, not experience. It's not talking about experience. It's our Christian standing that we have, the Christian position.
You're talking about verse 7.
Yes, I meant verse 7.
Verse 6, 8, and 10 are like you say, profession, right?
Yes, verse 7. Did I say, I don't know what
no,
I said.
No, that's right. I just want to know.
Yes.
One other question that was presented to me after the meeting this morning was, in chapter 2, we have the expression abiding. And verse 28 says, now little children, abide in him. How does that relate to the question of fellowship? It's not quite the same, but maybe some comment could be made on that.
The question was asked, where dwellest thou? And the response was, come and see. There is a manner of life that characterizes a person. There's that manner of life that identifies an individual in their character and the way they live. And the Lord Jesus always abided, even though he was physically on earth, his manner of life was always to abide in the bosom of his Father. That is, the very center of his activity in his soul was always coming forth from the heart of the Father, whose fellowship he enjoyed from all eternity. And each one of us in our practical lives has a place, you might say, in our souls where we abide. And that these verses here, if I say, I love my brother. It's tested here in chapter 2, as it says in verse 9 of chapter 2, he that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother. So there's a profession. There's words. I love you, I say. But do I? In verse 9, it says he's in the light. I say I walk with God in the light, but then if I hate you, the truth of the matter is I'm in darkness. My walk speaks louder than my words in that way. And so he says, verse 10, by contrast, he that loveth his brother abideth in light. And so we are tested by what we profess. And I assume that most all of us in this room profess to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone might rightly test that. If you do, why do I see this or that in your life? And so here he's saying, you say you love your brother, or you say you walk in the light. If you do, the only possible way to walk in the light is to walk consistent with God, who is light, and God loves the brother. So we find out sometimes, and God uses it for our blessing too, that we may profess something, but the Word of God tests it, and it's not true of us, and it's God then brings it to our consciences that we need to be in His presence about why, and to judge that thing so that we can. Since love is the example here given, I remember conferences like this. A brother once saying, he says, never go to bed at night with an unkind thought toward a single other brother or sister. So, we're all going to go to, I assume, to bed tonight. Can every one of us go to bed tonight and lie down on our pillow and with the consciousness that we don't have in our hearts an unkind thought toward any other brother or sister in Christ? That's easier to say sometimes than to be true, but it also is an evidence sometimes of where we're abiding. Are we dwelling? Is that our characteristic, to dwell with God in fellowship with Him, or not?
Is that, brother, to apply it, but would it not mean that if you did not love your brother, you did not have eternal life? There's no light in you. This is to modify it. Of course, like you say, we can, but isn't this to say that if you don't love your brother, you're in darkness. You're not the Lord's at all. And so the thing is that it's so difficult in John is, like the brother said, cork floats. Well, we always want to say, modify it. We say, well, I put a little bit of lead in there. Then it won't float. That's not John. He cuts the string that puts the lead on there. He says, I want you to see what life is, what light is. And so wouldn't this be, or I'm just asking.
No, I agree with you. It's not in the verse read. It's not applying the truth. It's stating the truth of the characteristic of a believer in the Lord Jesus is in the light by nature.
Right.
His nature is, he can't be otherwise in that way. So testing here, it's the ultimate profession of life or not. In everyday life, we're also tested.
Right. True.
That's what Brother Nick was mentioning this morning, that it's abstract.
Yep.
In other words, I find that maybe an easier word to understand is what's characteristic of this, of the light. It's abstract, and you say you're in the light and you're hating your brother. That calls in question everything that Scripture presents. But like you say, to apply it, then it's exercising, isn't it? Going back to verse 5, I think it's helpful to get verse 5 into the picture to understand verse 6 and what follows. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There it is, the abstract. That's all God is light. And can you hide something in the light? If you try to hide something in the light, if you're going to make yourself more evident, you're trying to hide something. Don't do it. It doesn't work. And so in the very first chapter of the Bible, God divides the light from the darkness. And it's divided all the way through the Bible. You cannot mix those two principles. Light and darkness are two separate things. And the enemy is always trying to get us to mix in. Yeah, I know you're a Christian, but you can accommodate a little bit of this world. Yeah, that's what he says. If you want fellowship, you cannot do that. Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And I find it interesting to think about what light is. We have lights here in this room. They're not making any noise. They're not saying anything. What is light then? I find the best definition of light in Scripture is what we have in Ephesians 5. I'll just read the verse here. That verse 13, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Oh, brethren, how searching this is in our Christian lives. Can we hide something? Sometimes young people do that. Sometimes older people do it too. And they think they can get away with it. When it comes out, it's just that much more shameful. Don't try to hide things in your life, because if we're talking about fellowship with God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that's why we have those tests of fellowship, like Nick was saying in verse 6, 8, and 10. If we say, so easy to talk, it's not what you say merely, it's what you are. We are light in the Lord. And so sometimes we think it's merely what we say. No, it's what we are that is important.
Notice verse 7 does not say if we walk according to the light. Again, it's what's characteristic of Christianity. As I said just a few minutes ago, this verse 7 gives us our state. Standing before God, not our state, its position. It's not, you're talking about my experience, because in all the things that have been mentioned, there may be times when I'm not loving towards my brother. Does that mean I've lost my salvation? No, it doesn't. That's misapplying this epistle. But again, these are things that are characteristic of that life that we now possess. And if they're characteristic of the life that we now possess, it should, the practical side of it is that it should deeply exercise us when we find ourselves conducting ourselves in a manner that's inconsistent with those characteristics. What John is bringing out here is the character of that new life.
Blessed be when John says, and the darkness offered unto it not.
Well, that would be the moral. An unsaved soul cannot receive and understand the Word of God. So it makes us unique. We're children of light. We dwell in the dark, in the light. Man dwells in darkness. Lost souls dwell in darkness, so they cannot receive the Word of God. We certainly don't want to try to develop it here, but we see in John chapter 3 that there's a process that God has accomplished through the Word of God and the Spirit of God that has given us a life, that we might be able to receive the Word of God. We don't want to get off track here, but that's what it means, that it's if these lights go out, you go over and you flick on the switch and the darkness flees. The light shines. But the light of the Word of God, when it approaches a man who's immoral and is in darkness and is in the flesh, when the light shines towards him, there's nothing in him that can receive it. But inside this room, we have a life. We're taking up this wonderful chapter, and we can learn who we are as children of God and that we should love one another. And that's light, isn't it? That's receiving the light and being able to enjoy it.
The darkness that man is in is not merely that he cannot see, but that he will not see. He's been blinded. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So you can shine a beam of light into the face of a blind man. How much does he see? Nothing. Why not? Because he's blind. That's the natural condition. The darkness comprehended it not.
There's sometimes in Scripture, some of our natural senses are given spiritual significance. And one of them is our sight is connected with faith. The man in John's Gospel who could not see the light because he was blind was in conversation with the Lord Jesus, and in that conversation he said he believed and he was given his sight. If you are without faith, you're without sight. You can't see. If you are willful, you have your ears, a problem with your ears, using the scriptural examples of the senses. And so it says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And it has to do with sometimes we will not hear because of our will is in opposition to God. But in the matter of seeing, it's faith. And so without faith, it's impossible to see. But if there's faith, there's sight, and then there's seeing. And so in verse 7, if we walk in the light, it's been commented that every believer, everyone who's truly has come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, walks in the light. Someone asked Mr. Darby a question about that, and well, what if they turn their back, whatever? And he said, well, they might turn their back on it, but it still shines on their back just as much. That is, you are brought into a position in which before God, your life can't be hid, can't be in the darkness. You walk in the light. And the responsibility is connected with that. Do I walk consistent with the light in which I am? But we who know the Lord Jesus, in one sense, can never go back into the darkness. We will remain in the light, even if we aren't walking consistently with it. Because once there's faith, that faith, if it's real, is never... there will always be the life.
Don, would you say in this particular epistle that we're taking up, that it's really presenting we're always in the light and we're always in the enjoyment of that light? In this epistle,
we're always in the light and we're always have a nature which delights in it, okay, because it's looking at what we are as children of God. And so we won't enjoy it if we don't walk consistent with it, but we're seen as in our nature and character with God. And the importance of that is, sometimes there are certain things in Scripture, Peter's different than Paul in this way and others. We look for the end of the road when we're safe in heaven. And salvation, the word salvation sometimes is used with that sense that you, in Peter, it's seen as when you get there, you're safely saved all the way, if you will. But in John's epistles, it's present to be enjoyed presently. There's faith that takes us on, but in John, the characteristic is, if I could put it this way, and it's, I hope it's true of you as it is of me, I'm just as sure I'm going to heaven as I am that I'm sitting in a chair in Burbank, California at this moment. There is absolutely no uncertainty in the soul, because his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it's a work of God in the soul that gives it the certainty and knowledge of that which God has given to it. And so we don't have to wait and wonder whether we're going to get safely to heaven in John. And we can have the enjoyment of it as well, that it's all settled. We're the Lord's. We're part of the family. We'll never not be part of the family. because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. And if I could lose my place in the family of God, God's a liar and God can't keep his promises. And when I say that, it's absolutely impossible to the mind to say that God is a liar or that God doesn't keep his promises. And so everything that he says is absolutely sure, and he wants us to enter into that enjoyment of it as a present possession, not as something we hope will someday be true.
Verse 7, we walk in the light. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. As we mentioned this morning, this is fellowship one with another, which is a very real thing in the Christian life. But it's not what's first in this chapter. It's first fellowship with the Father and with his Son on the basis of what the apostles have shown us in the Scriptures. What they have seen and heard, they write unto us, they declare unto us, that we might have fellowship with them. And so, if you're walking in that fellowship, and I'm walking in that fellowship, and we meet up together, there's fellowship between us, because we're both in the light. I think sometimes, brethren, we make a lot of emphasis on the importance of fellowship with our fellow brethren, and I don't discount that. That is important. But I've seen sometimes where people keep up an outward form of fellowship with brethren, and they don't cultivate fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And that will go on just for a certain time, and then it won't last. So how important it is to cultivate that fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Oh, brethren, do we take time to listen to him in his word? Do we take time to pray, to cultivate fellowship, and not just a few brief moments, but sit down quietly in his presence? We have time if we will make time to do so. But it's interesting here in this verse 7, at the end of the verse, is a verse that we use a lot in the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it's a wonderful verse for the gospel. But it's not written to unbelievers, it's written to believers. And here is another case where we are speaking characteristically. What is it that hinders fellowship? It's sin. What can take away those sins? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, so that God, on his part, has provided the means that which hinders fellowship can be taken away completely. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to realize that. And so we can have fellowship with God as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is a cleansing that takes place once for all when you and I have put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Some people think that every time you sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. That's not the point here. Point is, it's abstract. It's telling what's characteristic of the blood of Christ, and that it takes away that which hinders fellowship. So if you and I are not walking in fellowship, who's to blame? God has provided the means by which that can be taken away. And are you still allowing something in your life to hinder fellowship? Whether we're talking about fellowship with God or the Lord Jesus or our brethren. Oh, brethren, this is searching.
Now, this is perhaps a little off topic. How many fellowships are there?
One.
There's one. We don't create it, and we're not it. I said it's a little off topic. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're called into it. We don't create it. There is only one You know, sometimes you come back from a conference and people say, how was the fellowship between meetings? Well, there was fellowship between meetings, but the expression of fellowship was actually in the breaking of bread. What we call fellowship is really social interaction. That's not what Scripture calls fellowship. I won't say that isn't a part of it or something we enjoy as a benefit of it. But that's not really the scriptural thought of fellowship.
I want to throw this out as a question. If I don't confess my sin, I see in verse 6, that you can't let darkness stay in your heart. I'm not talking about salvation. If you don't, in this room right here, there's about half a dozen labels that I can see for that. I'll take them out and flash. And if I want this room to be brighter, other than replace the 6 light bulbs that are out, there's 2 ways to do it. I have a brighter light bulb in here, or what's the other thing you can do? Dan, you know the answer. You paint the wall white. I didn't really know this until recently, but darker colors absorb the light. If I allow sin in my life, you are not going to see the Lord Jesus come out in my life. Because I'm keeping garbage in all the corners of my heart. Do we have any of that in verse 6? I know it's abstract, but I'm not asking that first.
I think we'll never understand what it's trying to say if we keep modifying it. You cannot modify it. It's what you have. It's what God has given you. It's not, don't bring myself into it. It's what God has done. It's like Ephesians. We take up the first chapter of Ephesians and we want to say, it has to do with this and has to do with us walk. God is saying, wait a minute, relax. Bask in what I have done for you. Not what you've done for me. What I have done for you. That's what this is talking about. It's a life that every believer has. It's modified in every believer. But that's not what it is. It's what God has given you. It's what's in Christ. It's that life communicated to Him. So it's not a bit dim or a painted wall. It's what you have. I know, it's like the brother says, you can hardly believe that Christ, the Son of God, became a man. But He did. You can hardly believe that when you look at your life, that this is true of you. But it is.
The thing is that we're such failures in our Christian life, honestly, that it's hard for us to read this and own that it's true of us. Yes. That God sees us as His children. We have divine life and we dwell in the light. So when we're taking up 1 John, those that are real, those that are children of God, dwell in the light. There's no question about them being in darkness. They dwell in the light. When it brings up, if you don't love your brother, why? Because you don't have divine life. You're not real. It's taken up one side or the other. But they're not mingled. So if we start saying, well, if I act in darkness, that's wrong. That's not what it's talking about. If you're acting in love towards your brethren, then you're in the light. It's evidence you have divine life. If you don't love your brother, it's because you're a professor or you're just not real. And so he's telling us, and our brother, I enjoyed what Nick had to say. It says, and these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. But then what does it say down here? It says in verse 5, this is the message which we heard of Him. So He's continuing telling us, He's written it down, and we're to embrace it. We're children of the light. It's not a question of darkness. And I understand, because we don't really live like this, doesn't mean that what God says about us has changed. It's true. And we need to take up this book in that light and leave any kind of negative thought about a child of God in this book at all. We need to just take it up as the Spirit of God is trying to manifest it to us that we're children of light, we dwell in the light, we have fellowship with the disciples and their writings, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's a joyous, we are His children. Enjoy it.
John speaks in black and white, no shades of gray.
Yeah.
And if we can get it that way, it helps us because it does reflect on our lives. And if I'm allowing something in my life that is not according to the light, this makes me uncomfortable.
Yes.
And it should exercise me to do what we have now at the end of this first chapter in recognizing, I say verses 8, 9, and 10 are verses that help us to know how to restore fellowship when it is lost. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship very easily because it happens in our lives. We allow something of the darkness, and it doesn't fit into the life of the believer. And so we have to, what is it? Recognize what has been done. Notice verse 8 and verse 10 are quite similar, but there's a difference. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Verse 8, brethren, is the root. Verse 10 is the fruit. And I think it is helpful to see that because sometimes we tend to justify ourselves when we've had a problem. Just like Adam, when God turned to him and asked him to be accountable for what he had done. The woman. And when the Lord turned to the woman, she says, the serpent. That's the natural reaction of our hearts is to blame somebody else. Yeah, I did wrong, but it wasn't my fault. Somebody else provoked me. If I sinned, one of the very important steps to take is recognize I'm guilty. If I sinned, I'm guilty. And then verse 10 is the act that I've committed. And so it's not only recognizing the root and the act, there needs to be the two things. Not only the act, but the root. Sometimes they say if you have a garden and there's weeds there, you can pull off the leaves of the weeds. If you don't get the root out, you're going to have the same problem over again. And that's what happens so often. We try to justify ourselves and we don't judge the root. And so it happens over again and over and over. But then we have verse 10 and 9, which is if we confess our sins. And that's what's so important in maintaining fellowship is confession. And I like to make it clear because I've seen so many in my experience that think that when they've sinned that they need to go back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. It does not say that. There's a difference between asking for forgiveness and confessing. When I ask for forgiveness, I'm not thinking of my guilt. I'm not thinking of what I've done. I'm thinking of the person I sinned against and that he's unpleased with me. So I say, forgive me. Brethren, we don't need to ask that. There is no place after the Lord Jesus died and rose again. We never have in any place that we should ask God for forgiveness. We might have to ask forgiveness from our brethren, but God is ready to forgive. But what He asks for is confession. And in confession, I have to reflect on what I've done and say so, God knows it, but He wants to hear it from our own lips. And this is important. Confess. If we confess, that's our part. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot do the cleanup job when you make a mess of things. You confess. He does the cleanup job. Oh, that's so, such an important thing. I've seen so many that get away from the Lord and they don't seem to know how in the world to get back. Here it is, very simply put. Recognize what you've done and confess it to the Lord.
Isn't this too still a contrast between light and darkness? So if the person in verse 10, if we confess our sins, that would be as early as when you became a Christian, isn't it? When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your of your sins, you are a child of light. And of course, that is an ongoing exercise in our lives, isn't it? Only a child that's in light would do that. Only a child that's saved has entered into the light. But in verse 10, it's one who's in darkness, isn't it? So it's still a contrast. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Isn't that one that's in darkness?
I think so. I think it's in 8, you know, it says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Not our wife, we deceive ourselves. You know, you don't deceive your wife, you know. Some people do say this, and I remember of Ironside saying that he was speaking one time of, that we all sin, and a man came up to him afterwards and he said, well, you said you'd never seen one that hadn't sinned. And I haven't sinned for 11 years. He said, I want to talk to your wife.
No.
So this is the same. Is this sin? Is he in the light or in the darkness? That's the issue. Either he's in the light or he's in the darkness. If he doesn't confess, if he confesses that, he's deceiving himself, he's in the darkness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, this is not mine, but it's Mr. Darden. And this is all-encompassing. The only people who confess their sins are those who have life. You can use it practically, and that's very good. I don't say anything about that. That's true. But I think someone asked, is this before a man comes to salvation, or is it after he believes? Well, it's all-encompassing, because only a man who has life will confess his sins. So I think we stay with that. It's consistent. It's light. It's darkness. No in-between. Light, darkness. Light, darkness. Light, darkness.
I think we get that very well. And I can read just a few verses in chapter 3. I think that brings it out very clearly. Let me begin by reading verse 5 of chapter 3 of our epistle. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is righteous. Righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doeth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now there's the contrast, very plain and simple. The new nature of the man that is born of God, the new nature cannot sin. It is perfect in the standing before God. Neither can the new nature walk in darkness. But unfortunately, we have the flesh. And that's where the difficulty comes in. And so we are exhorted to put that flesh in the place where it is, in the place of death. I am crucified unto this world and the world unto me. And so it's so important before we get going in the morning to get on our knees that we might receive from the Lord fresh grace for the day. And that is only by faith. And if we're walking by faith, we're not walking in the flesh. And so how important that is to start that day off in the Word, on our knees, and praying, Lord, give me fresh grace to walk in the light that I'm already in. There's the contrast.
I think what we're talking about here is the difference between our state and our standing. And I really appreciate what Ted says. Sometimes if we read this and we say, oh, if you're in the light, you never sin. And I look at my own life and I'm like, so that calls into question my identity. And there's what God has done and it can't change. There's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And they're both equally true. One isn't more true than the other. And when you read in the Bible and it says God's sovereignty, He says, I will, I am. And we don't have time to go into those. But when He tells Abraham, He says, I'm for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It doesn't matter. When He talked to Jacob, it didn't matter what Jacob did. This was God's sovereignty. This is what I'm going to do for my people. Then when He says, if, that's our responsibility. He's entrusted our lives into our hands. He told Ananias and Sapphira, when you had that money, wasn't it yours to do with? Yeah, it was yours. And I think what you say, Ted, is so powerful. It's so necessary not to set anything aside, just to bring it all together. That God invites us. He's given us a new nature, like you said, that can't sin. And He invites us to walk with Him. And we have the choice to do that. And it says right here, there's five ifs in a row. In verse 6, in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. And God is like, as has been said, He's inviting us. He's calling us to be who we really are. To be who we are. When we're born again, we're a child. My son was born. My daughter was born. They can never not be my child. Even if they die the next minute. I'm always going to be a father. They're always going to be a child. That can't change. We can change whether or not we're enjoying it. Whether we're walking up, meeting the high calling that God's given us. That He calls us to. And as our brother said, and I just, oh, if I could just encourage all of us, especially the young people. God wants to walk with us. And we can't walk. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. We can't hold darkness and evil and walk in the light. It's not because He's far away. It's because we're turned away from Him. And we get that back, just like our brother said. We all know the answer. It's to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I did it wrong. I'm sorry. I want to be back in fellowship with You. And just pour ourselves out at His feet. And we're never going to be so bad that He's going to say, no, I don't want you back. And the longer we wait, the longer we're out of fellowship, the more the devil can beat us up and the farther he can take us. People don't leave the path of faith at right angles. They just get a little bit out of communion and they don't judge it. And they get a little bit further out of communion. And pretty soon the devil starts saying, he doesn't want you back. And he does want you back. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He'll always take us back. And the path is just like our brother already said, to confess our sins. Right now, if you're driving, pull over. If you're doing something, stop. It's that important to be in communion with the Lord Jesus.
I think, I don't want to sound like I'm discrediting anything that's said, because I'm not. They all have their place in application. But these three ifs in 6, 8, and 10 are three tests. If someone says they have no sin in them, then we can say that the truth is not in them. That's it. It's not talking about a saved person. If we say that we have not sinned, we can say of a person that says that, his word is not in them. That's all it's saying. There's three tests and three conclusions. Because it's looking at false doctrine that's being brought into Christianity. They're saying that they were, I don't know Gnostic doctrine that well, but I imagine that they were saying they were perfect. They did not have sin in them. It's a lie. It's not true. They're deceiving themselves. The truth is not in them. So that's the simple truth of these three portions, of three tests.
You know, earlier on, we set up a rod of communion, and I'm not talking about this book. I'm talking about if we're out of communion, then what does it say? Well, the light shines on your back. Well, I haven't lost my standing with the Lord. The light shines on my back. But here it's saying, you are in darkness. The beloved saints are never in darkness. Not moral darkness like this. So it's important that we maintain what the apostle is presenting through the Spirit of God as to our standing before God in the light for our enjoyment and our understanding.
Yeah, I think that if we just get another simple illustration, you know, I might say, I can fly from here to Seattle without an airplane. You take me outside and you say, let's see you do it. I can't do it. I'm a liar. The man says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness. That life loves the same life that's communicated. It's the same life that Christ has that he's communicated to us. It loves the brethren.
We see a pattern in the New Testament where our privileges and our position is put before us for our understanding, and so we might enter in to the place of favor and privilege we've been brought. In the Spirit of God over and over again from different aspects of it, as sons, as heirs, as children, brings that before us. And that builds us up, I believe, spiritually in a practical way so that the slightest little exhortation, you know, we're half already there doing it. We've had workers, been around workers that were just so eager that you start to say that something needs to be done, and before you can even finish the sentence, they're off and doing it. And so it's. I know we're addicted to exhortation as a fellowship, as gathered to the Lord's name in our meetings. We are addicted to exhortation, and there's a place for exhortation, obviously. The Spirit of God through the prophets speaks to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And there's a place for it. Yeah. But it's good to remember that the flesh won't hear it and the flesh can't respond to it. The new man delights in it. And just a hint is enough. And so we see this pattern where our position is brought before us. If ye then be risen with Christ, it's not conditional as to whether I am or I'm not. It's since you're risen with Christ, it's the fact is brought before me. And then already I'm inspired to want to live like someone who is part of this new creation, a family of risen men. And the exhortation falls into my heart speedily. And the Lord says, do this. And you say, Lord, that's just what I want to do. And so I know we're anxious, brother over there. It's Ted, right? I know we're anxious to exhort. But we need to allow the children of God, in my thought, to get established in the objective truth of Scripture. And from there, the exhortations will flow right out to the ready heart. I know my dad in natural things, when my dad used to take me aside once in a while and he'd say, after I had misbehaved or something, he'd say, this is not who we are and this is not what we do. And I knew what I had done and I knew it was a ways apart from that. But it was always so affecting to me when he brought that, you might say, that position
that I had in the family. So, as I say, I don't mean to be critical of anyone's comments here, but just to try and help support what has been brought before us with respect to the fact that the Spirit of God here has chosen. He didn't choose to be abstract or characteristic, to be difficult. But it's a way of teaching that he wants us to lay hold of, and it will have its practical effect in due time with us.
Think of who you are. Think of that. What a blessing. That shouldn't puff us up. That should puff us down. To think that God has communicated eternal life to us. Think of it. That's no mean privilege.
Many prophets and kings, righteous men, have sought to see and to hear the things which we have seen and heard, and have not heard them or seen them. And it is, as you say, it's humbling. I'm sorry.
He's thinking, brethren, of the advocacy of Christ, which I know comes into the next chapter here, but when we have sinned and when we have failed, we may be indifferent to it and careless, but the Lord's advocacy comes into the picture in a marvelous way, and he's praying for us. It's not our repentance that leads to the Lord's advocacy. It's his advocacy on our behalf that leads to repentance, that leads me to judge that evil thing that I have done. So it was with Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter got away from the Lord. He never denied the Lord from his heart, but he did with his lips. And the Lord's prayer was the means of him judging that thing. The Lord looked upon him. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. So it is with us. It's the word of God that restores us. But if we have got away from the Lord, we have to go back to the root of that problem. And judging a root is a painful thing. I think if you look back in the life of Abraham, the number of times that he failed in the same way is remarkable. He had denied the relationship of his wife in Egypt, and he did the same thing two or three times again. So, a marvelous example of faith, but he may not have judged the root of that problem in his life. And I think that this is the case with us often. We do not get back to the moral state that led to that failure. I've neglected the reading of the word. I've become careless. I've been allowing my mind to travel to unclean things and so on. And communion has been interrupted. And I become miserable, and then the Lord's advocacy works in our restoration in such a marvelous way.
327. Amen.
humanity for the truth that thou hast brought us to believe into the light by thy marvelous grace, and that all who have had their sins washed away in the precious blood of Christ are now in the light of his characteristics of us. We give thee thanks that this truth is not touched by our failure as a truth of practical life. So we give thee thanks again for thou hast given us these things for our enjoyment in this epistle. And thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.